Morning. My name is Pastor Steve, and I'm also one of the pastors here. And we're so glad that you chose to join us this morning at Trinity. We're in a new series. It's our third week called The Book of Life. And we understand that the Book of Life is the Holy Scripture. It's the Bible. And so we want to engage in God's Word for us. And so the past couple of weeks, actually last week was when we really started at the beginning. And we understand that the first five books of the Bible are called the what? The Pentateuch, right, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's the first five books of the Bible, and it helps us to understand the law. It's also the Torah, these things, and it shapes the rest of the story. But this morning, we're actually going to be living right here in the historical book. So we're in the next section of the Bible called the historical books. And if you remember, this is to help us picture all the Bible all together. So it starts here with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then today we have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1 and 2 Samuel is in there. And then also ends the historical books with the book of Esther, or if you're Paul and JC, Easter, depending on how you say that. And then we understand, you know, this is the Old Testament here and then the break for the New Testament over here. So all these books represent the different books of the Bible, which we have all together in one book that we are engaging in through this series. So one of the first things that you need to understand is that the historical books narrate the past events of the people of Israel. So it's a narration of the past events of the people of Israel. But before we jump into a kind of a deeper study into what we need to understand and look at, is that we need to understand that the nature of the Old Testament history. So remember what we said before about the way the Bible was written. The Bible was not written by one person at one time in one location. It was written over 1,000 years. And there's a lot of information that was covered in that 1,000 years that the writers, when they sat down, they were writing from. You see, the Old Testament is, like I said, is not the product of one person, one place at one time. Rather, it's the record of a community of faith having a conversation about the past. And then we're engaging in this conversation, we see that they're writing from different points of the story. So there's different variations, there's different themes, there's different writing styles, because again, it's been a book that's been written over 1,000 years up to where we are studying it today. So let me give you kind of just two quick examples of this so you can see how this has played out. So the book of Judges and the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, they seem to have a different opinion about the need for a king. So what we hear in the book of Judges is that a king is vitally important. You know, back then they were saying, hey, you know, God, we really would like a king. And God was saying, no, you don't. And they're like, no, really, we really want a king. And he's, no, trust me, you really don't want a king. And they were saying, well, I mean, we see other kingdoms and they're being led by kings. And so why can't we have a king? And God's like, trust me, you don't want a king. I'm the only king. I'll lead you and I'll take care of you. And they were like, yeah, no, that's not really good enough. And so God finally gives up and he says, okay, you want a king? You'll get a king. And so we see this desire, this urge for a king. But then when you go over into the book of Samuel, you'll see that the author introduces the idea that a king is actually a bad idea. So Samuel is saying, no, trust me, you don't want a king. We've made a mess of this before. This is not a good idea. So there's a difference in the story because they were writing from different points of the story. At one point, they're writing about this desire for a king, and so we have that in the writing because it was a part of who they were. It was where they were. And then all of a sudden, you get to the place where you see Samuel saying, no, king's bad idea. Guys, we need to change our thinking on this. And we need to really kind of pay attention to kings. No, earthly kings are not going to be able to compare to our heavenly king and heavenly father. But it's included in there as well because, again, it's a part of the story. It's a part of our story where we came from. So when we get to this, another example, let me share with you another example. The other example is the difference between the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and Chronicles, which is 1 and 2 Chronicles. So the difference there for us is that in 1 and 2 Kings, we hear the stories of the kings, and we hear the stories that come out of that. But when you read that in conjunction with Chronicles, all of a sudden, the stories become even more alive. I just came out of a study a few months ago. Literally, I was reading in parallel 1 and 2 Kings with 1 and 2 Chronicles. And I highly recommend that, because what ends up happening is you see a little bit of information in 1 and 2 Kings, but when you jump into Chronicles and you read the parallel writings and you read the other writings that go along with that, all of a sudden you get more detail. You get more information. You get this broader story, this broader context. And really, it kind of becomes fun, because it begins to take on new life. And as you're reading it, you're going, oh, wow, that's interesting. And then all of a sudden you shoot over to First Chronicles or Second Chronicles, and you read more of the story, and you go, oh, wow, I didn't even realize that was happening. So I recommend that to you this morning. And so we look at the intent of the Old Testament history. We need to realize that it wasn't meant to be a day-to-day record of human beings and what's going on there. Instead, the Old Testament was concerned with how the actions of God's people lined up with the will of God. I mean, that's really the major concern of the Old Testament historical books, was how, and even just looking at the Old Testament in general, it was more concerned with how are the actions of God's people lining up with God's will, God's desire. So it describes God's activity in their lives. And I have to tell you this, the Old Testament history is not an old dusty record of the history of the past. It's more than that. It's actually an account of human lives, and it's God's insightful guide for us. I mean, that's what we get when we engage in the Old Testament historical books. And I don't know, many times that we look and we think about, you know, we go history, and we're like, ugh, like, Pastor, I hate history. History's so boring. But this history is different. This history it's not just record, it's actually a part of you, and it's a part of me. It's about a community of God who share a faith in the same God. It's many generations have worked incredibly hard to actually go back and make sure that there's accuracy in the historical accounts. And the reason they went back with great accuracy, and they went back and they made sure that these events were factual, was because they knew that you and I would be sitting here one day looking back and looking at the stories, and they're going to be incredibly important for us. I mean, these stories are vital. If you take this out, if you take the historical books out of our story, we're gonna be left with this huge gap. There's gonna be a huge hole that we're not gonna be able to understand the true major value of our story and how it's put all together. There's some of the most exciting stories in all of the world are found in the historical books. And my hope is for you to realize that these stories are incredibly impactful. And my other hope is that you'll actually go back and maybe engage in some of this and realize that, wow, you know, I haven't lived here very often, or I haven't checked this out in a while, and so I want to check this out. I want to maybe get in a little bit deeper into the story. You have things like suspense. You know, suspense is a major theme of historical books. Think about the story of Jericho, right? Joshua is ready to get into the promised land, but there's a group of people and the Midianites standing in the way. And so all of a sudden, Jericho. So he's marching around Jericho, and think about the suspense of this army walking around this city. That's all they do, is they just walk and they march. And they march around, and they march around, and they march around. And suspense begins to build, because all of a sudden, people don't know what's going to happen. And I can picture the soldiers standing up on the rampart of the city of Jericho, and they're looking down, they're going, what are these people doing? Like, why in the world are they just walking around? I mean, what's going to happen at the end of all this? Are they ever going to stop? Are they just going to keep walking around until they dig a big hole, and then we'll just fill it in with water and call it a moat? I don't know, you know? I mean, but there's major suspense in the story. And there's action. I mean, think about the action. Now, I have to give you a warning. The historical books are rated R, right? I mean, have you ever thought about that before? Have you ever thought about that? You know, Hollywood right now, they're pulling a lot of stories from the Bible. And as they put maybe sometimes their little spin on it, or if they, you know, take a direct account, it's gory, it's graphic, it's scary, it's filled with action, it's filled with suspense. Think about David. I mean, David and his fighting men. David had 300 men that were incredibly, incredibly powerful. I mean, the resumes of some of these people like Josheb. I mean, Josheb, the reason he was able to become kind of the captain of David's army was because this guy was killing people 800 at a time. Like, he was going into battle, and I mean, we hear stories through the historical books here of guys walking around with donkey jaws, and they're just beating people up, and there's blood, there's battles, there's wars, there's famines. I mean, there's a lot of stuff going on. And so David is powerful, and these 300 men are incredibly powerful, and they're not afraid to go into battle. They're not afraid to fight. And I know some of the guys are like, okay, I'm liking maybe some of this a little bit, right? I mean, this sounds appealing to me, because it's true. There's a ton of stuff in the scriptures that are, it's engaging, it's action-packed. And if you allow yourself to really engage in that, just even kind of creating the theater of the mind, man, how vivid it becomes, how much of the story gets played out. Other aspects that we have is hopeless romance. The historical books are filled with hopeless romance. So David kills Goliath, and Saul says, all right, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to offer David one of my daughters. And so that way, I'm actually going to plan to kill him. Because Saul didn't like David from the beginning. So he says, well, I'm going to offer one of my daughters, but in order for him to receive this gift, he's going to have to go out and actually bring back 100 Philistine foreskins, right? Now listen, you don't just walk up and ask for those. Like, people got to die in order for that to happen. So basically what Saul is saying is, David, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to give you an impossible task. And so David's like, okay, sweet. So he goes out and he fights the Philistines. And unfortunately, he doesn't bring back 100 of the Philistines' foreskins. He actually brings back 200 of Philistine foreskins. 200. David's like, yeah, and how about that daughter, right? I mean, you know, I plan on telling this story to whoever decides to date Peyton. First time, you know, listen, you know. There's incredible stories of dedication. I mean, think about the stories of Nehemiah and Ezra as they're repairing the walls. They're repairing the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, Ezra and Nehemiah, they hit roadblock after roadblock. I mean, there were tons of times where they could have just thrown their hands up in the air and said, forget it, I'm out. Just forget this. We're not going to do this. But Ezra and Nehemiah, they band together and they keep praying, you know, with God, we're going to be able to rebuild this wall. They believe that with God, they were going to be able to restore the temple because their goal, their hope, their desire was to reestablish the covenant that at this point had been broken over and over and over again. I mean, the covenant that they desired to be in community with God had been broken so much that Nehemiah and Ezra, they were like, what in the world are we going to do? But they rallied the people around them. They rallied the other Israelites, and they said, you know what? We're going to take a section of the wall, and each person's going to rebuild their section. And so all of a sudden now, they begin to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They begin to rebuild the temple, and again, because they wanted to be in community with God. There's irony in these books. There's lots of irony, actually. And some of the best, one of the best stories of irony that's found in these books is actually found in the book of Esther. Now think about this. Think about this. Esther is born a Jewish orphan girl. Okay? So she's born a Jewish orphan girl. And she ends up, by God's grace and God's provision, becoming the queen of the Persian Empire. I mean, you don't get polar opposite, more far, I mean, you don't get a further truth or reality than recognizing that this orphan Jewish girl would become the queen of the Persian Empire. And she would move and go on to save an entire people. She saved her race because God put her in that place at that time. And the scripture says, for such a time as this. But I mean, think about the irony involved in that. So then, there's just plain straight craziness. There is lots of craziness going on in the historical books. I mean, if you think about it, you know, one of the craziest, after you get past Samson, you know, Samson, the long-haired blind hippie who got really upset that his hair got cut, so he decided to break temples down and everything. Yeah, once you get after that crazy, you get to Gideon. And Gideon's the other part of crazy in the historical books. So Gideon is supposed to fight the Midianite army. And he's got, the Midianite army is 135,000 strong. And Gideon looks back at his army and he's got 32,000. So, you know, that's a 4-to-1 odd ratio. I mean, he's outnumbered 4-to-1, but at the same time, you know, it's doable. If I have guys like Josheb, you know, that can go out and just take out 800 at a time, I'll be doing okay. And so what happens, you know, Gideon says to God, all right, God, I'm ready to fight. Let's go. We're ready to go into battle. And what does God say? Yeah, Gideon, you're not ready yet. You've got too many guys. Oh, okay, too many guys. I got to whittle it down a little bit here. So, you know, in Judges chapter 7, we see God say, you know, Gideon, you got to release some more guys. So Gideon cuts the army down to 10,000. 10,000, 13-to-1 odds. I don't know. I mean, that's starting to get a little scary, you know, thinking about I've got to take on 135,000 men with 10,000 men. But, okay, all right, God, you'll get the glory. I get it. You'll get the glory. And then all of a sudden he goes back to God and he says, God, we're ready to fight. We're ready to go into battle. Let's do this. And what does God say? Yeah, Gideon. Now, by the way, you still got too many guys. Okay, all right, too many guys still. I mean, could you imagine Gideon walking around going, how in the world am I going to ever come close to winning this fight if I don't have the men to do it with, right? So what does Gideon do? Well, he does what any good commander does. He puts them to the test of how well they can drink water. Right? It sounds crazy, doesn't it? That's because it is crazy. He goes to 10,000 men and he says, show me how you drink water. And they're like, okay, I'm ready to fight, kid, you know? I mean, so he goes and they drink and he whittles it down to how many men? 300. He went from having at least 32,000 men and a fighting chance to 300. That's a 450-to-1 odd ratio. 450-to-1. Now, without being, going into a lot of detail in the story, when you see that and you recognize there's some crazy stuff going on here, what would you put together in your mind as the purpose and the point of why God is doing this? And so just share it out loud. What do you think? Why is God doing this? To show that he's God. And Gideon's what? He's man, right? To show that he's God. And I mean, now I didn't have to necessarily explain that to you. If you read through the story, you're going to see that pattern as well. You're going to see that God's going to get the glory for the end of this battle. So now he's got 300 fighting men. And what does he say? Gideon stands in front of the 300. Remember, we're in crazy town, right? Right? We're in crazy town. You know, Gideon at this point, he's, you know, cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. And so all of a sudden he says, now I want you to take your torches, I want you to take your clay pots, and I want you to take your trumpets, and we're going to go into battle. Oh, okay. Torches, clay pots, yep, trumpets. Have you ever thought to yourself, how did they carry all this stuff? Like, how did they carry their sword with them? I mean, they're juggling, like, they've got clay pots, right? And they've got torches, and they're, you know, blowing their trumpets. Right? I mean, think about this. Well, the truth is, they didn't have room for their swords. Actually, the bigger truth in this, swords is never mentioned in this part of the story. They didn't have swords. Gideon said, I want you to take torches, clay pots, and trumpets, and we are going to go up against the Midianite army, and God is going to deliver us into their hands. So all of a sudden, these 300, they walk in and they start shouting. They break the clay pots. The torches are on fire, and they're blowing the trumpets. And what do you think happens? The Midianite army doesn't know what to do. They start killing themselves. And God gives them the land. I mean, it's amazing when we think about it. And for us, it's because when we look in the scripture, we see that God never once left them. Never once did he forsake them. Never once did he leave them to their own device. He said, I'm going to be with you all the way through. He said, I'm going to take care of you. If you follow me, and if you obey me, if you follow my commands, you listen to my decrees, I will be with you. Never once will you be left alone. And I know that there's times in our own life that we feel like God is far away. We feel like God is so far from us that there's no way that he's close. And the truth is, the only difference in that is our perspective. God is always there. God is always there. It's our perspective that gets in the way, and we think that he knows surely. But listen, never once has he left us alone. Never once. Never. So let's stand together and let's proclaim that promise this morning. Really three different ways that God works in scripture. He works directly, he works indirectly, and he works behind the scenes. And so I had some stories that I wanted to share with you and show you where that happens. And one of those stories is in Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, we see Moses, he's up on the end of Deuteronomy. He dies. He never enters into the promised land because he was a part of an obedient generation. And so all of a sudden, God shows up and he starts talking to Joshua and he says, hey, by the way, Moses, he's dead. And now it's time for you to lead the people. I mean, could you imagine being Joshua in that moment? Can you imagine hearing for the first time that number one, he didn't know that Moses had died. He heard it from the Lord. And then now he's charged with being the one that was going to oversee the entire Israelite, all the Israelites. And so we see through that how God works directly. And if you were to read Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9, and just for time's sake, I'm going to keep rolling here. But you're going to see in things like in verse 3. Verse 3, it says, I promise you is language that you're going to hear. Verse 5, for I will be with you. I will not fail or abandon you. He's, verse 9, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. There's promises of God's direct intervention for the people of Israel. And he says, you need to be the better generation. Don't be like the generation of your forefathers. Be a better generation. Restore the covenant that I had with man. And there's also a verse 8 in there, which I think is important for us to take away this morning, because it gives an importance to what we're doing here. We're engaging in God's book. We're engaging in the book of life, because it will give us exactly all that we need in order to prosper and succeed. Look at verse 8. It says, study this book of instruction. Now, the book of instruction they're referencing is the first five books in the Bible. It's the Pentateuch. He's saying, study this book. Study it. Don't just gloss over it. Don't just read nuggets here and there, but study it. And how often does he say to study it? What does the scripture say? Continuously, where? Day and night. Continuously study it day and night. And it's great because it tells you why. So that way you'll be sure to obey everything that's written in it. And it's only then will you prosper and succeed in all that you do. He's giving Joshua these incredible instructions that, hey, I want you to lead the Israelites. I want you to lead them, and I want you to take them into this new world. And the important thing is, you're not going to be able to do this on your own. I'm going to be with you, but also at the same time, I want you to engage in my word. I want you to engage in this book of instruction, because it's what's going to help you to stay obedient in this generation. So, the indirect ways and behind the scene ways, it would be, again, easy for me to look at the story of Esther and to see how God worked and moved behind the scenes in order to get her to that place of prominence and leadership. But you know what? I like to take the, you might call it the ancient paths. I like to take the offbeat paths, you know, the roads that we don't necessarily travel very often. And so I want you to turn with me to the book of Ruth. And if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 208, the book of Ruth. So we're just kind of stopped in Joshua for a second. So Joshua judges Ruth. We're not quite sure why he judged her, but he did. And that in the first service, that one was for Katie, but this one was for Pastor Xavier because they hate that joke. So let me give you a brief summary of the story here, and I'm gonna kind of try to blaze a little bit here, and I feel bad because I want to make sure I do the story justice, but at the same time, we want to keep flying here. So Naomi and her husband Elimelech, they are in Israel, and there's a huge famine that breaks out. And so because of this famine, they had to leave the land, and they went to Moab because they had heard that Moab was a place that was prospering. And so they left, and they went, and when they got there, they found out that that things were not the way they seemed, and that it was just as rough, and there was still a famine. And Naomi and Elimelech, they had two sons, Malchon and Chilion. These two sons actually ended up marrying Moabite women. Now, what you have to understand is between the Israelites and the Moabites, they were arch enemies. So the fact that these Israelite boys, these Jewish boys, are marrying Moabite women was a big deal. It was a big deal. And knowing that they could probably never go back to their own homeland because the women would never be accepted. So, unfortunately, because of the famine, because of other things that happened, Elimelech, his two sons, all three died. And so that leaves Naomi and Orpah and Ruth, those are the two Moabite women, to fend for themselves. So they have to try to figure out how to live on their own. They have to figure out how to fend for themselves and how to survive. Well, Naomi, being the mother-in-law and being wise, she realizes that this is going to be a pretty big task, and there's no way that they're going to be able to conquer this. They're not going to be able to do this on their own. So Naomi says, we're going to have to go back. But realizing that she's taking two Moabite women in tow, and it's more than likely they're not going to be accepted in Bethlehem, which was Naomi's hometown, she gives them an out. So she says to them, hey, you know, girls, listen, I'm getting up there in age. I'm not going to remarry. I'm not going to have other children, you know, because if they did, then the two girls would be promised to those two boys. And she's like, and you know, the boys would be really young and your guys are kind of old, right? So he's putting it all together. And so she gives them an out. Well, Orpah takes them up on it. And she says, you know, I'm going to go back. And I'm going to go back to my homeland. But Ruth says, no way. Ruth says, I can't do it. So let's just look real quick in verse 16 of chapter 1 of Ruth. It's on page 208. It says, but Ruth replied, don't ask me to leave you and to turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. Now, this is a pivotal passage for us this morning. Because you have to realize that Ruth never would have grown up knowing who God is. The Moabite gods were all over the place. There were multiple gods. I mean, it was nuts. But Ruth, she started to learn who Naomi's God was. She started to learn because Naomi's actions, because of her attitude, because of the way that she lived. She said, no, I'm going to go with you, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And for Ruth to get to that place, it's paramount. It's incredible. So they go back to Naomi's hometown, which is Bethlehem. And Naomi and Ruth traveled there. And since there was no place for them to stay in Bethlehem and no food to eat, they reached out to the family redeemer. Now, this is a really cool thing when we get into the whole family redeemer aspect of the story. You see, the family redeemer was the next male in line that would take over the responsibilities of caring for widows and orphans, especially the women. And so the next male in line was known as the family redeemer. And so in this case, since Elimelech and his two sons died, that left the family redeemer actually is in Bethlehem. So the cool part of the story is Ruth begins to work this land. Naomi says, work this land. I know this guy. His name's Boaz. He's a rich farmer, and he's a good man. He'll take care of you. So she begins to work this field, and in fact, she's collecting the grain that falls off of the carts and like falls out of the bushels in the back. So she's picking the stuff up off the ground just so that she can have enough food to take back to Naomi. Boaz sees this and he's wondering, who is this woman? And so the guys tell her who she is, and he says, I'll tell you what, let her move closer to the cart. You know, don't let her just work out in the field alone. Take care of her. Watch over her. And then Boaz actually starts to take care of Ruth. And so it's really kind of neat and interesting to see what happens in the story. Because what Naomi and Ruth didn't count on was that love is in the air, right? Everywhere I look around. Anybody? Anyway? No? No way? All right. So what they didn't count on was that Boaz was actually starting to fall in love with Ruth. And so he started to give her more grain. He started to give her more offerings. He started to give her more more wheat and those types of things in order for them to take back. And Naomi was just blown away. So what we pick up on the story in Ruth chapter 3, so go over to page 209. We go over to Ruth chapter 3. Now I just want to read briefly for you verses 1 through 9 here, because this is the plan that Naomi and Ruth come up with. One day Naomi said to Ruth, my daughter, it's time that I found a permanent home for you so that you will be provided for. Boaz is a close relative of ours, and he's been very kind by letting you gather grain with his young women. Tonight he will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Now do as I tell you. Take a bath. Step 1. He's like, Ruth, or Naomi's like, Ruth, it's been a long time. Why don't you go ahead and freshen up a little bit, right? So take a bath, step 1. And put on perfume, step 2. And dress in the nicest clothes. Then go to the threshing floor, but don't let Boaz see you until he has finished eating and drinking. Be sure to notice where he lies down. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down there, and he'll tell you what to do. What? Right? I mean, think about this. So Ruth, she gets all dolled up. She takes a bath, folks. That's a big deal. I don't know if actually it was a big deal. It just makes it sound better. But anyway, she puts on perfume. She puts on the nice clothes. And Naomi gives her the instructions, when he lays down, uncover his feet. Now, why in the world would they uncover his feet? Why would they do that? Because his feet are going to get cold in the middle of the night. And what's going to happen? He's going to wake up. And so when he wakes up, what's he going to see? There's a girl sleeping at his feet. Now, I know that doesn't sound very sexy, especially if some of the feet around here, you know? But this is incredibly sexy during this time. So what happens? She says, I'll do everything you say, Ruth replied. So she went down to the threshing floor and that night and followed the instructions of her mother-in-law. After Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he lay down on the far end of the pile of grain and went to sleep. Then Ruth came quickly, uncovered his feet, and lay down around midnight. Boaz suddenly woke up, turned over. He was surprised to find a woman lying at his feet. Right? Wouldn't you? So he says, who are you? He asked. I am your servant Ruth, she replied. Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer. I mean, that's like, boom. He gets hit with this news in the middle of the night. His feet are cold. There's a girl that he's been admiring out in the field. And right? I mean, this is kind of borderline crazy, isn't it? And so she's there, and he says, who are you? And she's like, oh, by the way, cover me up too, because guess what? You're my family redeemer. And he's like, you know, okay, all right. So the story continues. Now, in order to save on time, Boaz, being the kind gentleman that he is, he realizes, he's like, wait a minute, I think that there's a redeemer that actually has a little bit more authority over your father-in-law's land than I do. So if we want to do this right, because I mean, I love the fact that Boaz says, if the family redeemer doesn't take you, I will. I mean, that was his thought, because he wanted to marry Ruth. He had fallen in love with Ruth. And so, but he wanted to do it the honorable way. So all of a sudden they go back to, you know, Boaz goes to the family redeemer, gathers 10 other people, 10 other witnesses with him. And they go and they meet with this other gentleman. And he says, hey, listen, you know, Elimelech and his two sons, they left this land. Naomi's back. You know, she can't take care of it. So you're the next in line. You're the family redeemer. And it was actually called the levirate marriage. So this is an ancient practice in the Old Testament called the levirate marriage. And it literally means husband's brother. It means husband's brother. So they would have been very familiar with this ancient practice. And so all of a sudden, the guy looks at the land, he looks at Boaz, and he says, yeah, I'm in. I want the land, right? And Boaz is thinking, oh, bummer, because he knows that Ruth and Naomi would have to go with this man. So Boaz is like, okay. Well, and also, just so you know, there's a Moabite woman that comes with the land. You know, she comes with it. And so you have this Jewish man going, wait a minute, there's a Moabite woman that comes with this land. Oh yeah, she's you know, Elimelech's daughter-in-law. So she comes with the land. And so what does the guy do? I'm good. You know what? You go ahead and take the land. Boaz, you know, and Boaz is going, yes. So what does he do? The guy takes his sandal off and he hands it to Boaz, right? And I know you're going, okay. Okay, yep, this tends to maybe happen a lot. Actually, it did. In order to make sure that the transaction was complete, he took his sandal off and he handed it to Boaz, and it was a symbol, and the reason he had 10 other witnesses with him, this is all directly in the story. I'm just giving you the SIV version, the Steve International version. And so he had the 10 witnesses that said, we are witnesses to this. So now pick up the story with me. He says, Boaz said to the elders and the crowd standing around, I'm in chapter 4, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. He says, then Boaz said to the elders and the crowd standing around, you are my witnesses today. I have brought from Naomi all the property of Elim, Kilian, and Mahlon, and Mahlon. And with this land, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabite widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. This way she can be a son to carry on the family name for her dead husband and inherit the family property here in the hometown. You are all witnesses today. Now listen what the elders said. Then the elders and all the people standing at the gate replied, we are witnesses. Now dial in on this. Dial in. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, for whom all nations of Israel descended. May you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem, and may the Lord give you descendants by this young woman who will be like those of our ancestor Perez, the son of Tamar and Judah. Now, Boaz takes Ruth home to be his wife. They lay together, they have a son, they name the son Obed, okay? Now, pick up the story in verse 17. The neighbor women said, now at last Naomi has a son again, and they named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. Now, this is where we're going to end the story. Here we go. This is the genealogical record of the ancestor Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz. Boaz was the father of Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of this little boy who's going to slay a giant, become king of Israel, and be the most powerful king ever in the history in the land of Israel, named King David. All of that goes to there. But this isn't actually where the story ends this morning. So turn with me real quick to Matthew chapter 1, and it's page 733. Because this genealogy, you know, when we read the genealogies a lot of time in Scripture, we kind of go into it like this. Right? I have to read the genealogy again. Because it's a lot of names and they're really hard to pronounce and like I just want to get to the good stuff. But the truth is, when you actually understand the point and the reason behind the genealogies, when you know the names and the faces that go with the genealogy, you realize that God is writing a grand narrative, a grand story that is far better than you've ever even thought of. And so for us, the genealogy that we just read in Ruth was a genealogy that people were very familiar with. It's repeated multiple times throughout Scripture. And it's repeated very importantly right here in Matthew chapter 1. I know what you're thinking. We get to go to the New Testament, you know? And because the goal is to help you understand that we don't get to the New Testament without first understanding the Old. When we make that jump, it is intentional, it's on purpose, but there's power in both. So we make this jump and we look at this genealogy, right? Verse 2, Abram was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Does this sound familiar? We just read this, right? Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahashon. And Nahashon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz. Now catch this, whose mother was a prostitute. Whose mother was a prostitute who saved a group of spies. Rahab. Didn't see that coming, did you? If you know the story of Rahab, you know that Rahab was a prostitute who protected the spies that went into the land to scout out for Joshua. Boaz's mother was Rahab. Oh, okay, we got to keep going. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. We just read about her. Obed was the father of Jesse, and we know that Jesse became and was the father of King David. Now, here we go. Skip over to verse 16, because this is where the moment comes. Verse 16, because the reason why Matthew includes the genealogy in here is because it all leads to Jesus. So check this out. Verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. All those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. How many generations was God working to create that moment when Jesus was born? Think about that, folks. Think about the fact that if Naomi wasn't faithful to her desire to please God and to live in according to his will and way, then Ruth would never have followed her to Bethlehem, which Bethlehem literally means house of bread, by the way. And Jesus later would be called what? The bread of life. So Ruth is obedient. Boaz, even in his humility, does the honorable thing and stands before another guy and says, this is really your land and you have the right to it first. And in that, all of a sudden, the guy says, no, Boaz, you buy it. How many times could the course have been derailed by other things and other circumstances, yet God, through his providence, wove the story all the way through and included characters like Ruth and included characters like Rahab and Boaz and David and Solomon. I mean, and then all of a sudden we get to this place where Jesus is born in the town of Bethlehem in the line of what? In the line of David. And David remembers his great-grandfather, Obed. And he remembers his great-great-grandfather, Boaz. I mean, think about this, folks. When we look at this story inside and outside of the context of Scripture, when we look at the historical books, we can actually go outside Scripture and we can see the order. We can see the purposes. We can see that there's history here that was recorded. And then we can also see through inside the Scripture, inside the Bible, that they took their time and they did it right because they knew that it was going to be important to us. There's no way that if you write this story over 1,000 years that you're ever going to be able to connect the dots and connect them to God and through the birth of his son named Jesus. There's no human possibility. Only God can write this story. Are you hearing me? Only God can write this story, especially a story that's been written over thousands of years. There's no way you get to this point until you understand that they took painstaking notes. They wrote it all down because they wanted to be able to show you and me 2,000 years later, no, this story was on purpose, and you can't make this up. And no human could ever write this in a way that's going to communicate this message of, oh yeah, we're going to try to put this all together, because it wasn't written by one person in one place at one time. Multiple people, multiple stories. The historical books are incredible books for us to learn and to grow. And my prayer for you this morning is that as we go, and I'm going to ask you to stand now, is that we would engage in this scripture, that we would engage in God's word, that we would recognize that the stories that we find in the historical books are our stories, and that they do lead us to Jesus. I mean, how amazing is it to see that genealogy, and then all of a sudden you get all the way over to Matthew, and I didn't read through all of the stuff in the middle, but there is a ton of genealogical record in the middle. And the whole point and purpose is to say, look at where Jesus came from. There's no way man can do this. Only God. Amen? Amen. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. You are dismissed.